So we come in our journey with Jesus towards the cross to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 27. If you were here last week, you remember that we looked at the Lord's Supper, and that passage closed when they had sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Well, here we are, 6 weeks into a new year. Where did that go? Where's he gone? So let me ask, how are your new year resolutions going? A few titters out there. Was it the gym or more exercise? Was it a diet or lifestyle choice of some sort, or perhaps a spiritual goal? We did three, didn't we, here at church, to give, to pray, to fast, our New Year resolutions. I read somewhere this week, it's estimated that of people who declare a New Year resolution, that's not all of us, is it, by any stretch of the imagination, but of those of us who set out with good intentions at the New Year, something like 85% by now have waned and in fact return to the previous way of doing things. Everyone. So good on you, if you're still going. And if you're one of the 85%, you're in good company. And not just in the company of the other 84%, but actually in this passage today, as we've seen, we're in the company of these disciples, aren't we? All of them promised to stand with Jesus, whatever happens, whatever the cost, but within an hour or two have deserted him. Now these verses, top and tail, are our passage, don't they? And sandwiched in between, in stark contrast, we see the commitment of Jesus in prayer, who, though wrestling with what lay ahead for him, nevertheless saw it through. We're going to take a look at both the disciples and Jesus. We're going to look at the disciples not to condemn us, but to inspire us. And to look at Christ again, to inspire us as our Saviour. So they've all just enjoyed a feast. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was held every year to celebrate the Passover. That story in the Old Testament, I'm sure most of you will know it, where the people of God were brought out from Egypt. And the angel passed over those who'd painted blood on their doors and spared them. And this was celebrated every year. And here, of course, it's with added significance as Jesus took the bread and the wine and brought that extra significance to it. And so in your Bibles, it's called the Lord's Supper. And of course, we know it as the Last Supper. Verse 26, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a hill, some 2,700 feet high to the east of the city, and with great views over the city and over the temple. I think it's okay to use our imaginations here, really. The disciples with Jesus sat on the hillside, overlooking the city. Here, in the cool of the evening, they'd enjoyed some good food, some wine. But I guess with this troubling thing about Jesus' words, because at the meal he'd said, hadn't he, one of you will betray me, and they weren't sure who it was. And when he'd taken the bread and the wine and used these words, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, and then he'd said, and I tell you the truth, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. What did he mean? What's going on? How does that fit with what he said about needing to suffer and to die and so on? So you can imagine, can you, what it's like, that sort of view, nice food, but actually this troubling thought going on in their mind as well. And then the Lord's words cut through to them. You will all fall away. Because it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. And it's Peter, isn't it? Good old Peter. Good old bold, impetuous, mouth into gear before the brain, you know, that whatever that expression is, who speaks up. Even if all fall away, I won't. Even if these fall away, I won't. And Jesus said, well, you might. For the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the others said the same. I think it's reasonable to assume they hadn't fully grasped what lay ahead. This is their New Year resolution moment. This is their beginning of Lent moment. Do you know, the feast behind them, good intentions ahead. We're with you, Jesus. All for one and one for all. To infinity and beyond. I think I'm getting my films mixed up a bit here on Sunday. You know, we shouldn't be critical here, should we? Not try not to be critical here. Because it's good to be inspired, isn't it, onto greater things. It's good to be inspired onto a deeper walk with Jesus. It's good to actually, from time to time, in our discipleship, to make a stand and to say, do you know, it's been like this so far, but from this moment on, it's going to be different. From this moment on, I will be more like Jesus. From this moment on, I will read his word more. I will pray more. Whatever it might be, it's good to have those moments to vocalise our allegiance to him and to make promises publicly. Discipleship is a process. And even though we might say that today and tomorrow, you know, things crowd in and we falter. Nevertheless, if the curve is upwards all the time, then we're making progress in our discipleship with Christ. I'd like to think that I'd be standing with these disciples here. I'll never let you down, Jesus. Do you? Would you like to be there? I think we would, wouldn't we? At this moment, be stood there with them. Well, they get to Gethsemane. It would appear to be a garden or an area on this Mount of Olives. Nobody really knows quite where it is. The word means, in Hebrew, oil press. So it would appear to be a place on this mountainside, some sort of clearing, where there was a press to press the oil out of the olives that were growing all around them. Jesus tells the 11 disciples to sit while he goes to pray, but he takes Peter and James and John with him. And he actually tells them how he's feeling. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Now, "stay here and keep watch" sounds like, doesn't it? Keep your eyes peeled. Be on the lookout in case, you know, Judas comes and betrays me and it all kicks off. But actually, as the story continues, I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus wants some prayer support from these folks. Verse 38, you know, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He wants support from them. This is his hour of need. This is the moment where God's plan for the salvation of the world actually hangs in the balance. If Jesus was to walk away at this moment, we wouldn't be here today. This is a crucial moment. What lay ahead is arrest, his trial, the torture, the crucifixion. That was something that Jesus had to undergo alone. But now, here, his friends could support him in prayer. These friends who've just sworn allegiance to him, to the death, could now support him. But actually, what happens? They fall asleep. And not just once, or not even twice, but three times. And when Jesus comes to them, little Z's are coming out, floating out from the big O's of their open mouths as they snore away. What a picture. Did he condemn them? Did he yell at them? I don't think so. First time he comes back, verse 37, I smiled at this. "Simon," he said to Peter. Why didn't he say, "Peter," he said to Peter? I wonder if Simon's his sort of telling off name. Do you know, did you used to have one of those when you were a kid? Do you know, you get your full name, don't you? Ian Furlong, you do that again. Ooh, that's brought a few things back. Simon. I think there's some understanding here, isn't there? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so you won't fall into temptation. Do you know, he's encouraging them, isn't he? He's not condemning them. Second time, verse 40, he comes back. He again finds them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. We've all been there, haven't we? Some of you there now, I suspect. They didn't know what to say to him. He says nothing. They say nothing because they didn't know what to say. Sheepish, ashamed, embarrassed. The third time he comes back to them. "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And then events overtake them. Jesus says, "Rise, let's go." Jesus comes and kisses him. The crowd that's been sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, this mob. Although Luke, when you read his version of it, says that actually the chief priests and the elders were part of this, and so are some members of the temple guard. They arrest him. Someone takes the sword and cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest, although Luke again tells us that Jesus heals this man. Jesus has a few words just pointing out the craziness of it all, but then he says, "Scripture must be fulfilled." And verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." And this young man, wearing a linen garment, a sign of wealth, it would appear. Most people had woolen garment. Ran, leaving his garment behind. Conjecture that it's Mark, sort of embarrassed to name himself as he writes this gospel. We don't know. So quite a contrast, isn't there? Verse 31. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And in between, sleeping on the job. They didn't know what to say to him. Yet Jesus didn't condemn them. And neither does he condemn you or me when the promises we make to him get broken and our inspiration wanes. Do you notice verse 28? You'll all fall away, this is verse 27. You'll all fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's expecting them to flee. He's expecting them to falter and to fail. But even though he's expecting them, he was still going to meet them on the other side. Still call them. Still fill them with his spirit. Still use them. Still entrust to them the work of the church. And that's the way it is with us. You know, us who are always faltering. Who are often fickle. Who are occasionally faithless. Yet Jesus still calls us, chooses us, fills us, and uses us for his work in and through the church and out into the world. How wonderful is our Saviour's love for us, that even when we let him down, he still loves us and uses us. But that's not the main focus of this passage. The passage is about Jesus. And this is hallowed ground, isn't it, that we walk as we read through here. It's quite a privilege for us to go with the Son of God, the Son of Man, and witness the reality of his humanness as he wrestles with his feelings about what lies ahead for him in the next few hours. As he prays to God, and as he resolves to go through with the plan. You know, here we see Jesus in prayer. And what we can't do, and what I can't put in your head really, is to imagine what it must have felt like for him. He knew what lay ahead. He knew that in all likelihood, the most horrible death ever devised by man for man, crucifixion, would happen to him tomorrow. You know, the whipping and the scourging to within an inch of his life. And then the nailing to a cross. And then being left to die until your heart literally bursts within you. And that's just the physical. And you see, on top of that for Jesus, there's the spiritual. Jesus was to face the wrath of God against sin. And to take it. Upon himself, take it on his shoulders. He'd be forsaken by the Father as the Father turns his face away. He would actually become sin for us. That's what Paul writes. Jesus would become sin for us. Not surprisingly, therefore, he is a tad anxious. Or as Mark records, verse 35... He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is strong language, emphatic language. This is something, you know, stomach churning within him. And as Jesus says himself, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You know, these, again, strong words, aren't they? Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Look, we'll never have to face what Jesus was facing. But at some point in our lives, and maybe today for some of you, we'll face a stomach-churning, anxiety-raising, worry-causing moment. We've prayed, haven't we, for folks in our own congregation today who are, you know, struggling at this time with all sorts of situations. How do we cope at times like this? Well, we take our inspiration from Jesus, who prays. Actually, he falls to the ground and he prays. I guess for some of us, to fall to the ground to pray would show that we were really desperate. A few of us perhaps would fall to the ground to pray because we're really earnest. We want to show God how earnest we are. For those brought up in the Jewish faith in those days, to fall to the ground in prayer is a recognition of our place before God. You see, he's an all-powerful and sovereign God. And actually, in comparison, we are worthless creatures. We're wretched sinners whose rightful place is on our knees, or more likely here, face down on the ground. This was Jesus' custom in prayer, or at least the people around him. And yet, his first word in this prayer gives a healthy balance to this, doesn't it? Abba, Father, he said. Abba's an Aramaic word for Father. Aramaic was the language that would be spoken every day by these folks in this part of the world. A language spoken at home, if you like. And the word has a sense of intimacy and relationship. You know, that's his dad. He's speaking to God as a father, as a son to the Father. Now, Jesus was the Son of God. He'd been calling the Father Abba for all eternity. And through him, and through faith in him, so can we. John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, Christ, to all who received Christ, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Romans 8, 15, Paul says, you've received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. You see? And we come to pray at any time, and particularly in tough times. We come to a holy God. We come to a God who demands our honour and respect and before whom we should not be able to stand. But both, we can come to him as a father, as his beloved children. You see, we come with reverent fear, but we don't come scared. We come loved. So that's the place to start, isn't it? In our times of trouble, to come in prayer, knowing that we're coming as children to the God of all. And how do we pray? Well, actually, and amazingly, Jesus pleads with God here that things might change. That what's about to happen won't happen. He fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, that this take this cup from me, he says. Here's the humanity of Jesus. Here's the awfulness of what lies ahead for him, being recognized. And to be frank, he doesn't fancy it. He says to God, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. You're the creator. You're the sustainer. You're all powerful. You can make the sun stand still. You can summon heaven's armies. You can command nations. You could click your fingers and forgiveness could be granted to everybody. You can heal. You can alter my circumstances. This is us talking now, yeah? You can change me. You see, it's okay to plead with God. It's okay to ask the Father in heaven for anything. Even though Jesus knew that what lay ahead was all part of the plan for the salvation of the souls of everyone in the world, he wondered if the plan could be changed, because he wasn't looking forward to what was about to happen to him. It's okay to ask, folks, for God to change things. What was that plan? What was the plan that lay ahead? To provide a way for sins to be forgiven. For your sins and for my sins to be forgiven. Our sins are what cut us off from a holy God. He is pure. He's perfect. His holiness burns before him. It's a cleansing fire. And we're sinners. We're born with a fallen nature inherited from Adam and Eve. But you know, it's not just their fault. It's us as well. We embrace that fallen nature, don't we? With every sinful thought and word, with every selfish act. His holiness and our sinfulness. It's like oil and water. The two can't mix. God can't tolerate sinfulness in his presence. It just wouldn't be right, would it? And more than that, God's justice, another facet of his nature, his justice decrees that sin must be punished, dealt with. It spoils his creation. Sin's an affront to him. He can't tolerate it. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die because of our sinfulness. But God loves us and wants a relationship with us as a father to children. So there's the dilemma. We deserve to die. He wants us to live. What to do? Well, the Old Testament covenant, the promise that he made with the Old Testament people, was based around sacrifices. The priest would transfer the sins of the people onto an animal, what you could afford. It had to be the best that you could afford. The animal dies, and we're clean. Until the next time. But now there's to be a new covenant, a new testament. Now there'd be a perfect sacrifice once and for all. This time, one of us, a human being, a representative and a substitute for all mankind, will stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. He'll die in our place. But who can that be? Who's good enough? Who is the perfect specimen of humanity? Who is good enough to take the blame on our behalf? But there is no one, is there? Except one. The perfect, eternal Son of God. Who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but made himself nothing and was made in human likeness. The Word of God, who became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The Lamb of God, who is without fault or blemish, sinless. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus was fully God, so sinless, and fully man, so could stand in our place. Jesus, who would pay the price for our sin and die on a cross. Jesus, who would drink the cup of God's wrath against sin and satisfy his holy demands for justice. This is the plan. And Jesus knew, and although everything in his human nature pleads to be let out of that plan, he knows that the Father's will is perfect and pleasing. And so he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will. Not my way, but your way." So he pleads out of his human nature that things might change. But over and above this, he trusts God. He knows that God's ways are perfect and his will is just and right. And he submits to it. He trusts. And we thank God that he did. And we praise him because he did. And through faith in his death and resurrection, we are forgiven. Salvation is ours. Life begins. Abundant life and eternal life. And inspired by him, we too can come to our difficult moments. Yes, pleading with God that it might be changed, but most of all, trusting in the perfect will of the Father for our lives. Let's take inspiration from this passage. Many of you are in difficult places, I know that, and try not to be glib here. But the Lord has a plan for our lives, a perfect will for our lives. We don't always understand, but we're called to trust. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of walking with Jesus in this holy place. We thank you, Lord, that we see the struggles that he has as a human being. Lord, we can relate to that. But we thank you too, Lord, for his example in trusting you and of seeing through what your plan was for the salvation of us all. Help us, Lord, in our own circumstances, Lord, even as we plead for things to change, nevertheless to trust you for what is to come. Because, Lord, in the great weaving of things, Lord, you see the full picture as we don't. So we want to praise you. We want, Lord, to recognize you as the wonderful, wonderful Savior. Help us to do that now. In your name. Amen.